Sometimes it's just too late. You see the text a few hours too late, so you miss out on the get-together. The house is sold before you get your offer in. Traffic is worse than you thought, so you're late for the appointment. You watch your plane taxi out and take off as you're a little late. These are, of course, unfortunate things, but there are other get-togethers and other flights and other houses and other appointments. But there are more devastating too lates. Hospice gets called in and you do your best to get across the country, but you're just too late. Or the police and the paramedics rush to the scene, but it's just too late. Every summer you hear about kayakers or rafters who weren't familiar with the river they were on and they saw the waterfall signs too late. Some too lates in this life are irreversible. And this morning we get an invaluable warning from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus, in fact, invites us to witness a scene from the afterlife. People are fascinated by things like this, right? Of hearing those who maybe die physically, have some kind of blurry vision or experience of seeing light or meeting various people and then miraculously live to tell about it. There are millions of dollars that are spent on books and movies that are these secondhand, incomplete retellings of what happens after death. Today, the God-man, Jesus, tells us exactly what too late looks like. He does this through the parable of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Some claim this is a historical event because this is the only person in a parable who gets a name, but I think it's a parable. But just because it's a parable, it doesn't mean that it's not accurate. You've seen as Jesus teaches parables, they pack a punch and they're speaking of living truths that affect us. Though we wouldn't build our whole belief about the afterlife on the details of a single text or parable, it is consistent, this morning's text, with the Bible's teachings about the coming judgment and the conscious state of those who are in heaven or hell. And this is going to be hard to watch and hard to hear, but we need every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. God's children need to hear his voice, even if that voice is saying sobering things. And we believe that God's love is wonderfully complex, that it includes the grace of warning and sobering illustrations that can awake us from spiritual drowsiness. I know that the idea of a more complicated definition of love is not popular right now, where anything but agreement and support and approval is kind of lumped together as unloving. But this simple view of love, it bends reality to fit our view and it avoids confrontation at all costs, even if that's the best thing for all involved. And so as we hear these hard words from Jesus this morning, remember they come from our Father, from our Savior, who is loving and just and glorious. Let's pray before we jump into our text. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the ways that you love and protect your people. Though we might desire at times a simpler version of lordship and your love, we thank you that you insist on what glorifies you and what helps people. So would you help us this morning, God, in this sobering passage to not only delight in building on the rock and knowing you, Jesus, and what you've come to do, but help us to be warned by the sand that sinks. We look to you to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There are passages this morning. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We'll start by looking at a contrast of the two people that I had mentioned earlier in verses 19 through 23. Here's what it says. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Let's pause there. Jesus gives us a stark contrast between the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. This is probably not new. These themes have been coming up a lot of material possessions in Luke's gospel. The rich fool built his bigger barns. The disciples were told to not be anxious about resources, but to seek his kingdom. Those who can't repay are the ones that you and I are supposed to invite to the banquet. A son has been out of shape, right, when his inheritance is dwindling away because of his prodigal brother. Jesus puts forward a dishonest manager as an example of how to leverage things that are temporary for things that last. This is kind of a drumbeat of Luke's. But hopefully it's obvious that Luke is not commending poverty in and of itself in these stories, but the heart posture that sometimes corresponds to our earthly status. Material things can be a distraction for us. We know that. The wealth only exposes the rich fool's heart, and the host who hobnobs with the wealthy only is exposed for chasing earthly credentials. And the heart of the son that's grieving the loss of his inheritance, we find, is allergic to grace. So these circumstances involving money simply expose the hearts of these characters, and it shows what drives them to do what they do. And so here in our story again, we find this anonymous rich man who, interestingly enough, is never named, likes to show off his wealth. He likes to wear purple, which to us might not be that big of a deal, but to them it was a clear sign of being the rich and famous. It was a very rare dye that you had to get to with all these different rare objects. And so if you flaunted purple, it meant you had plenty of money. His luxurious living even extended to his undergarments, which is probably what fine linen is referring to. So luxurious, head to foot. He ate what he wanted when he wanted. He ate sumptuously, it says, every day. He had gates, which meant he had probably a compound and plenty of confines to live and to recreate inside of. How does this description reveal his heart's condition? This guy was smitten with the world. And the reason we know that is not because we can look inside of his heart, but we meet Lazarus then, whose name means the one whom God helps. Now, if that's the case, you think, well, there isn't much indication of that help. Maybe the rich man should have been named Lazarus, because every day someone from the town has to come and lay him at the gate of the rich man. He had a kind of infirmity that prevented mobility in some way, and this was a common practice in the place to place those in greatest need in proximity to those with the greatest means, assuming that charity or alms would be the result. How could you not? If you're in the position of the rich man, seeing the destitution of Lazarus. This would have been normal. This was the expectation. In Amos 5, Israel is condemned for doing the very thing the rich man does. In Amos 5:12, it says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate." So this poor man not only had a disability, he was covered in sores to boot. And he longed, it says, for the scraps of the rich man's table. Just an aftertaste of what this man had every meal, every day. It was the least this rich man could do. You remember when Jesus interacted with that Gentile woman in Mark 7? She asked for his help as a Gentile, and he said that his focus and mission was the Jewish people, that it wouldn't be right to, quote, give food to dogs before giving food to children. Remember that? The implication of that scene for ours is that surely Lazarus could expect to get some scraps before the dogs did. But there's no indication that that took place. He was so destitute that even dog food was beyond his reach. And worse yet, these dogs that were not the pets that you and I have, who we pay all this money to take care of, there's these mangy creatures that roamed free, who would only add to his uncleanness by licking his sores, something he couldn't avoid because of his inability to go anywhere. In other words, the contrast couldn't be starker. This is luxury and destitution right next to each other. And that's what Jesus is trying to paint. How could a person that rich completely ignore the needs of someone like this? How do you step over this man every day? But then death comes, we find, in 22 and 23, and there's this astounding reversal. Lazarus, it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. Lazarus died in obscurity. He was either put in a common grave or wasn't even buried. We're not sure. To not be buried was an even more grim end that many believe had effects in the afterlife and would explain why maybe he would end up in something like Hades. But amazingly, he's transported by God's sent messengers to Abraham's side, to his bosom. And you think, where is that? That's a good question. It's the only time this is mentioned, and so we need to be careful to not overinterpret this and create theological categories just off one instance, particularly a parable example. But this place, whatever it is, seems like a place tailor-made for those who were, you know, the most Jewish of the Jews that were around, like the Pharisees, you could say. The last time we actually heard Abraham's name in this kind of context was in chapter 13. Turn back there really quickly with me. Luke 13, when Jesus, he warns presumptuous insiders by presenting this idea that some are going to be left out that don't expect to be. Look at verse 26 of chapter 13. It says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So where is this? Where is this Abraham's bosom? We know, if we're comparing context here, that this is a place of safety and salvation. This is where the redeemed end up. And we should resist, I think, the tendency to create, again, like I said, categories for this and miss the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the poor man went from being completely irrelevant, neglected, and ignored to having the highest place of honor that a Jew could think of. This is Abraham, like, Father Abraham, father of the faith Abraham, covenant Abraham, source of the blessed line. And there's this poor, forgotten Lazarus lying on his chest. You think, how does this happen? Well, he truly was the one whom God helped. Surprising to the listeners. The rich man, as much surprising as the poor man, dies, and he's honored, as you might expect, with a proper burial. His status continues on even after he dies. But the next thing we know, he's described as being in Hades, the place of the dead. And clearly, Hades is not a place you want to be. It's a place of torment where redemption was visible but out of reach. We're not sure exactly how he recognized Abraham. I'd be curious to know that. But he does recognize Lazarus and even mentions him by name. What's going on here is the great reversal that Jesus has been talking about the whole time. He's been pointing to this reality in his teaching over and over and over again. But what's so different about this is to have the picture painted impacts the crowd and impacts us differently. But think about some of the things he said in Luke 6. 20 through 21 and 24 and 25, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's Lazarus. He goes on, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. See, Jesus has been saying this the whole time. The rich man could have invited Lazarus to his feasts and acquired money bags that don't grow old. He could have humbled himself and invited those who couldn't repay. He could have made friends by unrighteous wealth so that he'd be received into eternal dwellings. All these things Jesus has been saying, but the rich man does not do that because of his heart posture. And because he doesn't, he ends up in Hades. How is the rich man going to react? Imagine seeing salvation, seeing rest, seeing Abraham, the father of his supposed faith, and there with him Lazarus. What would he do? Would he express sorrow? Lazarus, I'm so sorry. Every day I stepped over your failing body. Please forgive me. Look at verse 24. And he called out, this is the rich man, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. You'll notice he identifies as a Jew by saying, Father Abraham. And he says, have mercy on me. And at first we think, mercy for what? Mercy for what he's done or not done in his life? Mercy for his disregard of other people? No, he wants relief from his suffering in the moment. Mercy is a drop of water, something that believers are commanded to give other people in this life. But this is a different scene. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Luke 6:38 when he says, give and it will be given to you, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And the rich man receives exactly what he gave, which is nothing. One author says the request is a small one, but it recalls Lazarus's similar small requests for food scraps. And you can sympathize with the rich man in his suffering, in his anguish, can't you? What a terrible thing to witness, even in a parable. And yet you realize why he's in the position he's in. Did you notice? He doesn't even ask Lazarus. He asks the one who's the authority in the room to command the person to do his bidding. Abraham, send him to comfort me. You see, the environments are different, but the rich man's motives haven't changed. He thinks about himself, and maybe he's still not understanding. There's surely wires got crossed on that. I shouldn't end up here. He shouldn't be there. This should be reversed. Something is happening. Abraham, please step in here and do something about it. And Abraham answers in a sobering way in verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Abraham graciously calls him child, though he clearly was not a son of faith. And he tells him that he's presumed on grace, that he's had his good things, that you thought your resources were your own, that your life was your own, and it was not. No, this is not a mistake. This is what King Jesus said would happen. He's doing what he said he would do. He meant what he taught. This isn't some kind of appeal to karma either. You notice this is just what happens when you serve the wrong master, when Jesus says no one can serve both God and money. And the tables have turned, yes, in a very surprising way, but the tables have turned exactly as Jesus said that they would. All the way from the beginning in Mary's song in Luke. The architect of this chasm that is fixed between them is God. and there is no access between the two. They are permanently and irreversibly separated. Lazarus is not coming, and you are not leaving. It's too late, and mercy is off the table. This is a jarring thing for Bible-believing evangelicals to even look at and think about, right? The exhaustion of mercy. We are accustomed to our second and third and fourth and fifth chances. We are a people who know grace. But this scene here is the end of the line. This is a man out of chances, and God's judgment has fallen, and it's over. Which is why it's so sobering. As this reality sinks in to the rich man, he pivots from self-protection to the next ring around him, which is those he loves. Look at verses 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Don't lose the irony of the rich man now begging, "Father, please, I've got brothers. If Lazarus can't help me, then have him do the next best thing, which is to warn my family. I don't want my siblings to end up here. If they only knew what was coming, they would change. Please." And I think you and I, we can resonate with this rich man. It sounds evangelistic. It sounds like spread the word, make it clear, get the word out. We're not exactly sure what he's asking for or how this would work. If he's asking that Lazarus himself be resurrected, or the spirit of Lazarus, like happened with Samuel in the Old Testament, or with Moses and Elijah as they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not exactly sure the dynamics of what he's asking for, but he's basically saying, if a resurrected person could just tell my family, that would be enough. And again, Abraham speaks up. Lazarus doesn't say a word in this text. And he gives a curious answer in verse 29. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He says the word's already out. The warning's already been given. They already know. See, knowing isn't the problem. Moses and the prophets is a shorthand for saying God's revealed word at the time, the Old Testament. He's saying what your family has right now is enough to respond. The rich man doesn't agree. Look at 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Like, "No, Abraham, like, you don't understand my siblings. It's different. If someone resurrected from the dead, they would listen, right? I mean, think about it. The Old Testament scriptures are one thing, but the power of a testimony of a resurrected person would be undeniable. There'd be no doubt. It'd be obvious. It's different. And don't you hear the echo of the Pharisees in that response? Just another sign would do it. Just flex your divine muscles one more time, and that will convince us. If you just crack the book open a little bit more, show us a little bit more, that's all we'll need. See, the problem is the source of the revelation. It's not the listener. One more sign. Abraham responds in 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, a resurrected man's testimony would not do it. The issue is not the clarity of the message or the messenger. It's the attentiveness of the listener. And so it doesn't matter what is sent, if the heart is repelling the truth that God is sending. One author writes, "No amount of wonder-working can change a heart that is unwilling to be challenged by God's demand for righteousness. The heart cannot see what it is not looking for. A lack of empirical evidence does not stop people from believing. Their will does. Only faith yields understanding. If they cannot hear God's voice, they will not see his hands at work. Now, maybe you think, I see what the rich man is saying. It does seem like a resurrected person's testimony might be different. Well, think about another Lazarus, John 11. Remember him? Dead multiple days. Jesus comes to literally resuscitate or resurrect him. And people say, it's been a while. He's going to stink. He's been dead that long. And Jesus miraculously tells a dead man to get up and walk out of a tomb, and he actually does it. And some of the people believe and fall down on their face, but do you remember what the Pharisees and the council do to this incredible act of and demonstration of the authority of Jesus? They conspire to kill Lazarus. The problem is not with the message or the messenger, it's the listener. And Jesus is such an incredible teacher here, because in this parable, he really teaches us two things. He reverses this understanding of who the blessed are, right? This great reversal that's happened. He rewards the sympathy we have for the poor man by saving him, but he leaves the sympathy that we have for the rich man unresolved, because there is no second chance or escape or redemption in it. It's just unending, terrible consequence. What he's telling this crowd is at some point the chasm can't be crossed. In great reversal, no mercy is possible. The second thing is he warns the crowd listening by not allowing Lazarus to warn the rich man's family. I mean, think about the tragedy of the situation, but its impact on the crowd who's actually listening to this parable, or us today. By warning, or by not warning the family, the crowd is warned. And he uses Moses and the prophets, the very thing that the Pharisees boasted in knowing, to show them that the problem is not with the message or the messenger, but rather their endless search for a sign, that their hearts are hard and repellent to the gospel. And he's using this drastic scene, kind of like he used the two sons to try to reach the Pharisees, to say, it's time to wake up. At some point, the message will be discontinued. And in this great reversal, no excuse is defensible. If we boil this down, Jesus is saying something very simple. He's saying there is such a thing as too late. Too late for mercy. Too late for realizations. And you think, well, when is that? Either when we die and we face judgment, or when Jesus returns to judge every person on earth. And you think, well, when is that? And we don't know. Both time frames are uncertain. That's what's so challenging about this text. The events are certain. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 talks about both of those things, our death and Jesus' return. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. There is a too late. Which is why the second to last verse of the Bible in Revelation 22 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. If there's such a thing as too late, but we don't know when too late is, then what does this mean? This seems really depressing. How would we apply such a somber passage? I think it means this. Now matters. If there's such a thing as too late, then now matters, right? I mean, think of the impact that this has on the crowd. This is Jesus' heart to paint as drastic a picture so this crowd will understand. Now matters. There is a too late, but it's not that time. We're not there yet. How does now matter? It means that now is the time to repent of your sin. If you are still clinging to your ability to save yourself, to present yourself good enough, to show the scales and show how many much better you've done than bad. If you're not a Christian here this morning, listen to the rich man. Jesus is not sensationalizing this. He's illustrating the truths that he has been teaching all along. So many dismiss the idea of hell or eternal punishment in our day as an archaic, rudimentary religion. It's scare tactics. And I'd love to be able to say that that's true, right? But I can't stomach that way of thinking because I don't think that's actually true. God is just. His judgment is sure. And these are words, this parable is out of the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus that compels you with his love and teaching and example and death, listen to him. He is not overplaying this. He is not being cruel and manipulative. And maybe you're tracking with the rich man's reasoning and thinking, no, I think the resurrection thing, I think there's something to that. It would mean more to hear from a resurrected person than to hear from the Old Testament. And if that's your thinking, then Jesus has you covered both ways. This is the great irony of this text. And the fact that the man is named Lazarus. This parable is spoken out of the mouth of a man who resurrected 3 days after he died and said that he would do so. So if that's what you need, that's what you've got. Both are there. Both his written, inscripturated word telling us what he demands of us. The way of salvation that is only through Christ and his death and resurrection that we can be made right if we acknowledge our sin before him. That is the only way to know God. This parable is out of the mouth of a resurrected man who is alive and returning. Now is the time. Now matters. It also means that now is the time to understand the clear message that God gives us. To think that Moses and the prophets are a powerful enough witness to testify to God's truth that God will bring judgment. And we have more than the Old Testament. We have the clarifying New Testament that helps us to understand the glory of the old. And so perhaps this passage is pushing you to think that now matters in a way that I need to be more consistent in my life with what I know of this book. I need to put my faith into action. I need to act on the clear message that I get from this word. If this word is going to hold the kind of weight that Abraham and Jesus says it does, then I need to know it and align my life with it. It also means that now is the time to share with the rich man's siblings. Lazarus couldn't in this scenario, but you and I can. We're spending most of September answering the question, what is the gospel, so that we can articulate it to other people. Because it is not yet too late to transmit this urgent message. So who is it? Who of the rich man's siblings lives on your street or works at your workplace or cheers for their kid along with you at the soccer game? Now is the time. Now matters. Lastly, it means that now is the time to praise God for his available mercy. Right? Hell is where every human was headed before Messiah was sent. The rich man's story would have been our biography until the saving grace of God interrupted it, until he incarnates and lives and dies and rises. Jesus came so we would have the name, those whom God helps. There's an opportunity to be thankful in this sobering parable. If there is a too late, and we're not sure when too late is, then now matters. I entitled this sermon at Eternity's Gate, Because for the rich man, eternity's gate was the gate that Lazarus laid at every day. We picture pearly gates and Peter and all these things that come along, but it was there at that gate that the reality or the lack of his faith was demonstrated day in and day out. And our lives are lived at eternity's gate. There is such a thing as too late. So Glenwood family, brothers and sisters, in light of this sobering word from our master, what is your reaction? Is it repentance? If you think, I don't actually know the Christ you're talking about, I'd love to talk with you after service. Like today, like now. That'd be wonderful. Maybe it's reconciling a relationship that's gone off the rails. And it would bring glory to Jesus to trust him, to take those steps towards the other person. Maybe it's understanding the connection between your faith and the necessary action that is connected to that faith. Maybe it's sharing your faith with other people who are headed towards this kind of demise. Maybe it's praising God for his mercy because you just remember again how bad it could have been. To remember that the threat of it being too late is removed. Maybe worship is the right response. Regardless of what it is, I know this is a hard text. It's been hard to study this all week. But we need to let the words of Jesus have their intended effect. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit would do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your multifaceted love. And we know that what you're saying is true, as hard as it is to hear or hard as it is to watch. And so would you help us? Help us to appropriate this sobering picture into our life in a way that will make a difference for eternity. God, for those who would take this sobering scene of those who are in Christ and have it create an improper insecurity, God, I pray you'd protect the folks who lean that direction. And Father, for those who really have a false sense of security, who think that they're Christians because they live in America or because they grew up in a home that read the Bible or any other way to be right with you, God, I pray this would have its intended effect as well. God, we thank you that it is not yet too late. Help us to live, to number our days, to take your teaching and to understand that end result of the things you're saying and to apply them to our hearts and minds. God, we want to be faithful to you. We want to meet you, hearing the words, good and faithful servant, welcome, and enter into the joy of our master. We want to do that, God, and that means having an appropriate sense of urgency about our lives, not panic, not frantic do-it-yourselfness, but a resolve to trust you and to believe that our lives will be soon over and that this day will actually come, not just for us, but for everyone who will bow the knee and confess you as Lord. Impress these things on our heart in the way that is redemptive and in a way that is in alignment with the rest of your revelation and help us to distinguish these things and to help each other as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.